Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verse 10. Well, the holidays are just around the corner, and one of the things, on top of all that can make the holidays so frustrating, if you add to that traveling, sometimes it's not a real good mix. Sometimes it's not good to put all of the stress and everything that goes into the holidays with traveling. You think about it, as you're getting ready for the holidays, the candy making flopped and the cookies burned. I don't know if you've ever tried to make holiday candy, but candy's hard to make. I like cooking, but it's always been a disaster. Yeah, with candy, because everything just has to be just perfect, you know. Pies, you know, can turn out gooey, you know, and so you're stressed out over all that because you're going to prepare all of this because you're all going to gather, whole family together, and you wanted this to be something special, and now it's going to be, you know, embarrassing. And as they dig into the gooey pie and stuff, and it wasn't supposed to be gooey. Well, you add to all of that and the need now to travel to Grandma's. So we all pile into the car, and you know, we finally get everything together, and we are heading down the turnpike, and we're going 70 miles an hour, and things are just great. And then all of a sudden it comes to a screeching halt, and it's stop and go for an hour or more. Connie and I have had, I think it was like 2.5 hours one time. We were stuck in traffic for Thanksgiving. You know, it just... everything together, and you're just like, you know, when that happens. All that stress, and you want to get there, you're already running late, and it's not a good combination. You see, when you travel to Grandma's for Easter or spring break or something, they had begun tearing up the highway. You thought, well, surely by now, here it is, you know, the holidays and everything will be cleared out by then. And no, they had to go and dig up the whole highway, all the way down to bedrock or something, you know, when we would have been fine with just a resurfacing. I'm okay with resurfacing. It's nice and pretty, has new stripes, and it's smooth. The problem is that sometimes resurfacing just isn't going to last very long because the foundation has problems with it, and it needs to be dug up, sometimes completely. And, you know, I'm good with resurfacing, but that's why they don't let me make that decision. I'm pretty happy with resurfacing in my spiritual life, too. Over the past 2 or 3 years, I've seen some potholes, and the surface is looking a little worn. And I was thinking, hey, you know, I can see the Lord needs to kind of put a new blacktop on there and stripes and all that and, you know, get it looking good again. And, yeah, he had different plans. And it's not been pretty. You know, why do I have to wrestle with such heartbreaking trials? Why one right after the other or one on top of the other? Well, I've been experiencing God's ground-shaking, faith-growing discipline. You know, as I look at my life, and the hardest part for me is that it doesn't make sense. I thought everything, you know, I had it planned out right. You know, you sit down and you think through all these, you know, okay, this is how we're going to do this, this, and this. And so my plans for parenting, for husbanding, for ministering, for working, all those things, you know, okay, here are the biblical principles, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is how we're going to follow that. And, you know, you do everything right, and it all ends up so wrong, it seems. God has plowed through my good intentions with earth movers and bulldozers. You know, I look at it and I say, you know, the plans I had weren't wrong. And I wonder, what's going on? And it's as if God is saying, well, yeah, they weren't wrong. They just weren't big enough. You see, I thought that if I did everything according to the principles I find in the Word of God, that everything, yeah, there'll be some bumps in the road. I understand that. But they would all turn out fine. And I've asked God, you know, why do these things not turn out the way that I thought that they would? It turns out I was aiming much too low. It's as if God is saying to me, John, your work as a husband, a parent, pastor, employee is as much about you as it is about your wife and your daughters and your church and your job. Because I'm in the process of training you in all of this. I want something so much bigger and so much more wonderful for you than the good plans that you have had. I want you to have more of me. And this song, All I Have Is Christ. We're singing that. And then this line, O Father, use my ransomed life. And that next phrase knocked me over. In any way you choose. And I thought, have I been singing that? I mean, we've sang it a number of times. And you know, you sing it and you're like, you know, you mean that, you think. But you don't really think it's going to happen. In any way you choose. And to be honest with you, I wasn't okay with that. I didn't know it until he brought something in my life that wasn't what I would have chosen. Yes, I want that, but I don't want that, you know? A big part of what God is doing in his training in our lives is he wants us to learn how to trust in him more deeply. He wants us to have a rock-solid faith in him so that when we do everything right and it turns out so wrong, that our faith isn't shaken. That we can sing again and mean it, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And start to mean the words any way. Will I trust God even when others won't? He wants me to know him, to trust him more fully in all of this. You see, it's not about having, you know, the pretty little pristine Christian life. I thought it was. I mean, I wouldn't have said that, but I think that's what I thought I was building. The hard part about trials is that they are hard. It sounds funny, but it's true, isn't it? And that's why they're trials. I mean, if it's not hard, we don't call it a trial. How do you endure when your foundation gets shaken like that, when the earth movers come through and they dig the whole highway up all the way down to bedrock and start over? How do you do that without losing perspective? How do you do that without losing hope? Well, first, we need to know what the prize is that God is going for or moving us through life so that we are going for that. And we need to learn why we need to keep our eyes fixed on that prize. So we need to know what it is, and then we need to know that I got to keep my eyes on that, prize. Because then it sets everything else into perspective. So follow with me, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll begin back in verse 1. The writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What about that fixing our eyes? For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. We saw last time in verses 7 through 9 that we are to endure, that is, endure suffering, trials, afflictions, all these things that are thrown at us in life, all these hard things. We're to endure them for the sake of discipline, for training. The idea of discipline here, don't read it as just chastisement, because the word actually is broader than that. It means training. And part of that is chastisement, you know, for when we sin and he reproves us. But it's bigger than that. It includes training. And so we endure so that we can be trained, and we are trained, we saw at the end of verse 9, so that we may live. That we would have the fullness of life. That we would have the abundant life that Jesus talked about. And we saw, I mentioned last time, how what he was doing there is drawing that bold outline, you know, like a coloring book of the bold lines that outline the character. And so now here in verses 10 and 11, what he's doing is he's now coloring that in. He's showing us a little bit more of, oh, this is what I mean. This is what I'm getting at. You see, it's for your training so that you might live. Well, what does that mean? What are these benefits that he's talking about? And so we find the first here in verse 10, and we'll talk about. Now, what he's going to do in verse 10 is he's going to show us the difference, the contrast between the quality of what our fathers did in their training of us and our Heavenly Father and his training of us. But ultimately, where he's taking us is so that we might learn this lesson. Suffer with your eye on the prize. Suffer with your eye on the prize. Why? Well, it helps us to endure this grueling race that we're in, this lifelong race that we have to run. It's hard. And at times, it seems impossible. We need to know why God is taking us through such dark valleys, on such arduous paths that he has for us. You know, why is he doing that? He doesn't always give us the specific reason, but we have something even better than that. We know further down the road where he's really taking us. We know what that great prize is at the end of the race, of which we will start sharing in now, and should be if we're believers in Jesus Christ. But we can see where he's going when he reproves us, when he trains us. So first, let's consider this. Our dads meant well in our training. Verse 10, at the beginning, he says, for, he's explaining, they disciplined us, our dads, for a short time as seemed best to them. So they meant well in our training. He's already shown us that it's normal for earthly dads and also moms to train their children. That's normal. And he says, likewise, it's normal for God to train his children. And just as we learn to respectfully submit to our earthly parents, so much more, how much more should we respectfully submit to our Heavenly Father and to his discipline? And having said that, he now explains, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time. If you think about your whole life, it's a relatively short time that you're under your parents' training and their discipline. Now, I know kids, you know, as right now, when you're in that, it seems like it drags on forever, doesn't it? You know, and it's like, you know, when's adulthood going to get here? You know, when I'm out on my own, have my own family and do my own thing. And it seems like it'll never get here. But in the grand scheme of things, it is actually pretty short. And he says that it's short because he wants us to think in terms of the effect that our parents have on us. While it can very well be a good effect, it's limited. They can only do so much as compared to what God can do and what he does in his training of us. But it's also a contrast because we're going to see that, you know, God's training is one that's lifelong. It doesn't end when you turn 18, 20, 25, and these days 30, 35. No. That seems to be the trend. But he says also that our earthly fathers, our dads, disciplined us as seemed best to them. They had good intentions. Sometimes even when they do some very what ends up being wrong things, a lot of times they did mean well in what they did. But you see, we saw last time that God is spirit, and by that, it means that he can precisely diagnose what our problem is. He can look in us, he can see in our spirit, and he knows exactly what it is that we need. And then he can perfectly assemble the right remedy that we need to meet that need. Because he's spirit, and our fathers are not spirit. They are limited. They don't know exactly what our intentions are. They might be able to guess. Sometimes get it right, sometimes not. But our Father knows them perfectly. So the fact remains that fathers and mothers make mistakes, even though we mean well. And we try to make the right choices. We really work hard at making the right choices because we want this for the child's benefit. We want it to work out good for them so that they are well-behaved, disciplined, respectful citizens who can go out into society and make wise decisions and be good workers and get along with people. But we also know that it's a hard job as parents to try to figure out, okay, what is the precise way that is going to work for this child? Because what works for this child doesn't work for this child. You know, you kids really, you know, you play with our minds. You know, the first kid, okay, we figure it out, you know, and then second one comes along and you're completely different. And so we're like, okay, start over again. Okay, what's going to work for this one? It's our dad's meant well. And that's good. But there's something far greater than that. And so next he says, our Father, that is our Heavenly Father, he trains us so that we will have great profit. He trains us so that we will have great profit. Middle of verse 10. In contrast, but he disciplines us for our good. Human parents are well-meaning. They try. But our Heavenly Father doesn't just try. He actually ordains every part of our training for our good. It's actually for our good. The parents, you know, as parents, we think, okay, this is going to work. You know, and you think about how many times parents, you know, we come up with an idea. How do we address this particular problem in this child's life? And we're talking about it. And we're brainstorming. And we think we come up with, wow, this is like the best Christian parenting principle anyone's ever thought of. And I'm going to be able to write a bestseller. And so we start putting it into practice. And then what do we learn? That didn't work. Right? Well, we've had a bunch of those. But God doesn't work that way. It's not like that for him. He doesn't say, well, let's try this. No, scratch that one. Let's try something else. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have to. He knows all things. He has all resources at his disposal. His training is guaranteed to be useful, to be advantageous, to be beneficial, to be profitable. That's what this word good means. Paul uses this word a number of times. He likes to use it in 1 Corinthians for those things which are not profitable. You know, the Corinthians are like, well, all things are lawful. And Paul comes back, yeah, but not all things are profitable. And he does that on more than one occasion. He also talks about in Acts 20:20 how sound teaching is profitable for us. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 that spiritual gifts, he's talking about as a church, that they are profitable for us. Jesus said that it's profitable for me to leave and go to be with my Father and then send the Holy Spirit to be in you. That's profitable. It's advantageous for you. So God's discipline isn't hit and miss like ours is. His is always for our good, our development, our growth, our improvement. You see, he knows perfectly and thoroughly who we are, what we need. He knows what resources that he should bring to bear upon us and our need. He's intimately acquainted with every aspect of our situation. And he knows what is best for us precisely in that situation and for everybody else who's in that situation with us, which usually that's the case, right? Trials are almost always, you know, about our relationship with other people, our interaction with other people. And he knows what's best for us and for them. I want you to think for a minute how this can really help to improve our attitude toward our sufferings. Because those sufferings are hard and they're confusing. We look at them and we're like, why? And so we can resent them. They can make us bitter. But this, knowing this, can help us in our attitude toward those times of suffering that we face. We can receive them with gladness, even though they hurt terribly, if we know why they're happening, the big reason why, then we can rest and be quiet before God. And we can be content that, you know, He knows what He's doing. And we can say, "Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose." And we can say, "And Lord, I'm okay with that." He doesn't need our permission, but He does want us to get on board with Him, to get on the same page with Him, so that we look at it in the right way, so that we, you know, when we say, "Oh, why, Lord?" And then our next thought is grumbling, unhappiness with Him. "Okay, Lord, I really don't like what you're doing here." You know, instead of doing that, we can say, "I don't understand it, Lord." But we can view God wounding us as the wounds of the most faithful of friends. Let's go back into old days, you know, when we had wooden carts and they had the wooden spoke wheels, you know. And we're going to play around here with an apple cart, okay? So you've been this orchard owner and you've worked really hard all year and you've grown these apples. Now you're taking them, you're pulling your cart full of apples to the market, going into town. And on the way there, you hit a pothole. You know, the roads back then weren't good. They didn't do all the resurfacing and stuff. You hit a big old pothole and, what, upset the apple cart, right? Okay, you know, we use that figure of speech. Well, what do we do? Well, a lot of times, you know, we get mad and we start, you know, kicking apples and everything. And, you know, we throw ourselves on the ground, throw a tantrum, and we're all upset. And, you know, we're kicking the cart and everything. And we're cursing whoever it was that, you know, made this road and didn't fix it and on, right? But, you know, if we understand why that happened, we can be quiet and rest. If you want another picture, or stay with that picture, maybe when that happens and we know what a temptation that is to respond wrongly, we just stop and we walk over to a shade tree and we sit down and just be quiet before the Lord. I say, "I don't know why that happened, Lord. A lot of apples got damaged. I really don't understand. But this is your plan. You had this happen in my life for a reason." We said in a previous sermon that God will not bring any suffering into our lives that is meaningless. You can bank on that. Whatever God brings into your life, as hard as it might be, or even as little as the pain might be, it will not be meaningless. We can add now to that. God will not bring any suffering into our lives that is not for our highest good. He won't bring anything into our life that is not for our highest good. So what is that good? Okay, I've been dancing all around that, so let's get to that. Okay, what is our highest good? Our Father wants us to have a share in His holiness. Our Father wants us to have a share in His holiness. He says there in verse 10, "Our dads disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, our Father in heaven, disciplines us for our good." Why? That we might share in His holiness. He's not talking here specifically about the process of sanctification. I mean, that's involved, and I'll talk about that a little bit. But this is not the process, but a thing to possess. He's talking about something that we will own. It's a thing. It refers to God's holy character, and His holy character is so glorious, it's so full of blessing, that He wants to share that with us. He says, "You know, I know what it's like to be holy. It is the most glorious thing. And I want you to have that. I want you to share that with me." And what a wonderful thing that is, that our Father wants to share it with us. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:6 says that the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to share in his crops. He ought to have a share. He ought to own part of that. So, you know, if he's maybe a sharecropper or somebody else owns the land and he has to go pay them, or maybe he wants to go pay some bills or whatever, or he has to, you know, do different things with his crops. Paul says he's using that as an illustration, but he says he ought to be able to take, you know, a share, his share out, because he is the hardworking farmer, you know, who produced it. Today we have this idea of owning shares in a company, right? It means we own stock in that company. Literally, we own a piece of that company. And we share in whatever profits there might be. we own a share in. And that's what he's talking about here, is owning a share in God's holy character. So do you see how his aim is so much higher than ours? I mean, we're shooting for in our parenting to have well-behaved kids and in our job, you know, to have a good testimony there and to work hard and make money for our family. And, you know, in our marriages, okay, we want good communication, and our ministry, we want, effective use of our gifts. And those are all good things, very good things to shoot for. But they're not high enough. He wants us to shoot higher than that. He says, I want you to shoot for my holiness, that you will own part of my holiness. That is, but what is God's inner purity, his inner quality, will be ours too. That's what he's wanting, that's what he's shooting for, and he wants us to shoot for. So what does it mean to share in this holiness of his? Well, he's in the business of, in this training, in this disciplining, all that he's doing, he's reproducing in us what exists in him. He possesses holiness, and he wants us to possess it too. He's in the process of reproducing that in us. When we sin, he chastises us. Even when we don't sin, though, he's training us. And he uses all of those hard times together. And they're working toward this big payoff. Think about what we said earlier about Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, as he kept his eyes on that prize, he endured. And he's been holding up for us, and he's looking at it in different ways in Hebrews. Sometimes it's our inheritance, the complete salvation. And here, sometimes it's Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. But he's explaining now what that means, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Part of that is to keep our eyes fixed on the prize, the payoff, which is the holiness of God reproduced in us. And so we come back to the main point. Suffer with your eye on the prize. The prize is sharing in his holiness. So what is holiness? That's one of those kind of slippery terms, isn't it? You know, you kind of know what it means, but if somebody asks you, what does it mean to be holy, that you have a hard time defining? Basically, it means to be set apart, and set apart from common use to what we might say is like sacred use, devoted to God. Think, for example, you know, in the Old Testament times, there were vessels that were considered sacred, holy. They were set apart only for God's use in God's temple and his worship. But there were common vessels. So you might have a vessel at home that you might cook in it, or you might, you know, keep water stored in it or something like that. But those vessels that were set apart for holy use in the temple, they were not to be used ever for common use. You know, a priest, you know, said, you know, it would be nice to kind of have a pot of water or something. I'm going to grab this holy vessel and go fill it up with water and I can wash my hands off in it or something, or, you know, use it for something, or, you know, keep a snack in there or something, you know. No, it's not for common use. It was for God's use. We've seen already how we've been cleansed all the way down to our conscience. It's been cleansed. So there's a sense in which initially we have been taken from this common use to set apart unto God, his holy use. And we saw in the middle of chapter 10 how what God is doing is he has set us apart as believers to his priesthood. That we are believer priests, and we now can go before his throne of grace, and we can make our petitions, we can serve, we can do all of the service that we do there before his throne. And we've been set apart unto that. But yes, there is that process of being set apart more and more, because there's parts of our lives which we still treat as common. This is my part, Lord. You know, I want to use this for me. He's like, no, I want that for me. I want to gain it, you know, it more and more of you. And so we're increasingly cleansed in this life, increasingly set apart in this life. What happens is that God develops in us an inner quality that's not like the world. You see, we're set apart from the world. And so we become, in this process, we become less and less like the world and more like God in his holy character and that inner purity that he has. And so all of these trials that happen in our lives are for that reason, to make us more holy. And so instead of, when the apple cart gets knocked over, instead of cussing and kicking apples, we can find ourselves saying, John, be quiet. Sit quietly before the Lord. Take this to Him and rest. Just rest. Find rest in Him. Take rest in Him. And then say, okay, Lord, use me however you want. Do what you want in me. How are you making me more holy in this? Each trial is gaining a little more of God's holiness. We need to look at it that way, folks. You know, as these come, I mean, I know it's hard. Sometimes they blindside us. Wow, I didn't see that coming. I thought I had all my ducks in a row and all the ducks got scattered. And we don't know why did this happen, but yet we do. So that He can make me more holy. Now, He may have some other purposes going on, but He's going to have always, you're guaranteed, He's going to have this one big purpose in it. I'm making you holy, He says. God intends to give me a little more of His holiness in every trial. Think about that. See, we're not thinking big enough, typically. We get so distracted and so focused on our circumstances, our plans, what we're trying to do in life. And, you know, we may mean very well. You know, we may be following biblical principles. But you know what? God doesn't say, okay, if you do X, Y, and Z, 1, 2, 3, that it's all going to work out the way you want it to work out. Ask anyone who's lived for very long, and you know that's true. It just doesn't work that way. And we need to see, you know, think bigger, see the bigger picture, that what God is doing in each and every one of our trials is to give us a little bit more of His holiness each time. Because the end game is, when we stand before the Lord finally there, after this life is done, we have run this endurance race, and we've crossed the finish line, which is death, and we stand there before Him, glorification is, we get the rest of that holiness. Whatever the share is of holiness that He wants us to have, that is His now, and He wants us to have His holiness, we will get all of it at that day. That's part of the prize that we get. His holiness. We need to think on this more and meditate on it more so that we can, the next time we sing, and maybe every day, oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. What needs to change in our thinking? That's our challenge. What needs to change in our thinking so that we can say that and mean it?